So we continue to talk about repentance unto life. I think everybody that's late this morning should repent. So there's Roger and here's Gene. So we're just saying, Gene, that everybody that's late needs to repent. So good. Great. You've got it. She's got it. Lesson over. Lesson over. Yes. Yeah. So talking about repentance unto life and what the meaning of that is. And we're going to do some review from last week and make sure you have that cemented in your minds. And then maybe we'll get on to the second paragraph of the Westminster Confession regarding this as well. But you remember that our theme verse is Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know, we talked last week about how this shows this marriage, this combination of repentance and the gospel. These two things always go together. We tend to split them apart, as we said last time. We tend to think, well, I'll repent, and then I'll go to Jesus Christ, okay? Well, there's no such thing as that, and the Bible describes this to us over and over and over again. These things are together, and they have to be together. It's like a language or a paragraph or a conversation or a marriage, maybe. Repentance and the gospel are always together. You can't separate them. And I don't mean that you put them side by side like on a bookshelf and you can't ever separate them. No, it's not like that. It's like a single book, okay? It's all one book. Of course, that's our Bible, but you can't separate those two things. I wanted to call your attention earlier in Zechariah 12. God kind of sets us up for this paragraph. I don't know if I put this in your handout or not, but Zechariah 12:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Okay, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Think about that. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Okay, that's God, exaltation of God. Stretched out the heavens, he is creator, founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. That in the first verse of Zechariah 12 establishes everything for us, doesn't it? Okay, when we have this in mind, okay, we can't do anything but note our own personal state, our estate if you prefer, and our need to supplicate God, to be even repentant for the way we are, because we are not holy as he is, okay? He's perfect, he's holy, he's pure light, okay? We are not like that. And you know, when you stand next to somebody who is really good at something, football player, not like football, but I don't know, whatever, okay? A painter, I like painting, I like poets, okay? I stand next to a poet that you really, really, really respect, okay? You look up to that person, okay? And you say, you may say to yourself, boy, I wish I was like that, okay? I would like to be such a player, such a painter, such a poet, okay? And here we are standing next to God, okay? The Lord who stretched out the heavens, created, okay? And founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That should give you a spirit of supplication right off the bat. We are less than he is. We're less than he is in all ways. We tend to stray, okay? We're mutable, okay? And even for that, our particular position, you know, we should be mourning, we should be repenting, and that repentance is taken to God, even for our own inadequate position, okay? Then verse 5, Zechariah 5, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. We're dependent, aren't we? The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. We need to recognize that. We don't, do we? We get up in the morning. We all got up this morning. I got up this morning and said, I'm going to lick this day, okay? First thing I said wasn't, I'm subject to God, okay? Because we're human, because we're fallen, that's not our first thought. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. That's part, really, of our dependence. You could say it's part of our repentance, too. We have to supplicate the Lord for everything, for our very being, okay? So God expresses his will for us in Zechariah 12:10, the spirit of grace and supplications, okay? He gives us the spirit of grace and supplications. It says pours out upon us, okay? Pours upon us the spirit of grace and supplications. Anybody ever ask you, do you know what the will of God is? Okay. Well, you could start at the beginning of the Bible and read right through, right? And you say, here, 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 and here, right? But look at this here. This is God's will, okay? And God's will is that he will pour upon the house of David, pour upon his people, pour upon the elect the spirit of grace and supplication. That's the will of God, okay? And then the rest of this verse is about the gospel, isn't it? It's about the one that's been pierced, the one that we mourn for, okay? We mourn for Jesus Christ because it was for our sins that he died. We also mourn that we're the cause of that, okay? We also have bitterness for that situation. It shall be in bitterness for him whom they have pierced as one that is in bitterness for their for his firstborn, okay? So both sides of this, God's will, pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplications. God's will. Anybody asks you? It's a good answer. And, of course, the second part is the gospel that so much expresses God's will also. But he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication on us. We mourn for our own estate. This talks about, it's kind of a dark verse, isn't it, okay? Talk about death, we talk about piercing the Lord, okay? We're talking about loss of the only son, loss of the firstborn. It's a bit dark, okay? Death, and the loss of the beloved, okay? Does that make you think about death in general? Make it think about your own death? We're talking about the death of Jesus Christ, right? But that reminds us of our own death as well. The theme, one of the big themes of the Bible is death, right? Adam and Eve fall, okay, and the consideration of death comes immediately after that. A lot of death in the Old Testament. We won't talk about the individual parts of that, but the next major death that's talked about in Old Testament and all the way up to the beginning of the New Testament is the death of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ for us. And that's why Zechariah 12:10 is so important, because you and I have to confront our own death, and we have to confront the death of Jesus Christ as well, and the reason that that death occurred. We have to confront those things. And so Zechariah 12:10 brings that to our consideration. There's a big calling for mourning and lament. We could say, well, our tendency is to go and say, well, this is about the death of Jesus Christ. We're mourning and lamenting the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are, okay? But it's not just his death. It's the reason for his death as well, that we have fallen. We can have joy in the fact that we've been redeemed, but we also mourn for the fact that we have fallen, and therefore Jesus Christ had to die for our sins, if God was to express his love and bring us to himself. So Jesus dies for those that God has given mercy to, right? Okay? He dies for those for whom God has given mercy, to whom God has given mercy. That's the gospel. Jesus dies for those that God has singled out for mercy. And in Zechariah 12:10, You know, it's sort of in that order. It's, I will pour out upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplications, okay? He pours that out upon them from before all time. Election from before all time, right? We believe that God's election occurred before all time. So that spirit of grace and supplication comes, and then Jesus Christ comes and preaches and shows us his perfection and then dies for our sin. But without that spirit of grace and supplication that God poured out on us, on those who understood and apprehended the death of Jesus Christ, without that spirit of grace and supplication, okay, death of Jesus Christ wouldn't be really recognized in its importance by us. We have to have that spirit of grace and supplication. We know that there are many in the world that don't get it, right? That don't get it. You know, before we're regenerated, we don't get it, okay? But God has to pour that spirit of grace and supplication into us. He has to change us. He has to be that sovereign one, that creator, that one that establishes our souls, okay, in order for us to get what we're all about in the Christian church, which is the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ for us. Look at this. He talks about the only Son, okay? Genesis 22:16 on your handout says, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. This is Abraham and Isaac, okay? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. We know that story of Abraham and Isaac. God had told Abraham to bring his own son for a sacrifice, and he does that. Abraham does that. He was faithful to the Lord in that, okay? But this is Abraham's only son. We know that story. That allegory, that specific concept of only son, the one and only son, okay, is brought to us early in the Bible in this story of Abraham and Isaac. Jeremiah 6:26, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. So make mourning as for an only son. That's mourning as if you've lost that only son, okay? It's mourning as if you've lost that only son. It's a profound mourning, okay? Amos 8:10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every forehead. These are all signs of mourning, right? I will make it like the mourning for an only son, okay? And the end of it like a bitter day. Boy, that's a dark verse, isn't it? Okay? I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, the signs of mourning in ancient Israel. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. That's the peak of the devastation that they will experience. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. So when we repent, okay, when we mourn and repent, supposed to be like the mourning for an only son, for the only son. But we're supposed to see how profound that is. And I know that we don't carry that around in our heads day by day and minute by minute, but it is a profound thing. The only son, in a poetic sense, Zechariah and these others are showing the importance of the death of an only son. That early in the Bible, if you simply take the Bible, suppose you didn't know anything about Christianity, and you read from the beginning to the end of the Bible, this only son thing would come to your mind over and over and over again. It helps us to understand the importance of Jesus Christ, okay, and the reason that we lament. God sent his only son. So that puts that in our mind. If you talk about literary things, poetic things, okay, this image of the only son helps to cement that in your mind throughout your reading of the Bible. Go to the New Testament, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's more positive, isn't it? Okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very positive. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son. Okay? It's not just any only Son. It's the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, in the Old Testament, when we see this only Son thing, there's a bit of trepidation there. It causes you some anxiety. It caused the Old Testament people anxiety. Your only Son, the Son was the way the family held together. He was the one that managed the estate. He was the one that took care of the rest of the family. Okay, he had the authority to do that. Okay? The Old Testament, when you said only Son, you might get a little bit anxious. Only Son. Not six sons, not ten, okay? But only Son. Gives you a bit of anxiety because if you lose that only Son, you've lost a lot. And of course, as Christians, we know that that's true, okay? We know that without the only Son, we're lost. But for us in the New Testament, in Christian church times, the only Son is the glory of our existence. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Okay? So, in this designation, only Son, there is a sense of foreboding. In human terms, the only Son was one who you didn't want to lose, or you might lose everything at that point. A sense of foreboding. But then the other word that Zechariah 12:10 uses to talk about Jesus Christ uses that word firstborn, right? And that has a much more exalted thing, a much more exalted meaning for us. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn. Okay, we're not talking about only, but we're talking about firstborn now. Much more positive. Firstborn, well, maybe there'll be more, right? That's a more positive way to look at Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, entitled The Preeminence of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The beginning, right? The seminal event, that person who represents and makes holy all of creation. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We know about the death of Jesus Christ. We know about the fact that he has risen, that he advocates for us in heaven. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is risen, as we say. Very positive thing, firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So we're talking about the firstborn in this case, aren't we? We're not talking about any firstborn. We're talking about the firstborn. Then Hebrews 12:22-24, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Look at that. It says, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, we know who are enrolled in heaven, don't we? The book of life, right? Are the elect, okay? So here, the assembly of the firstborn, this designation, firstborn, takes an exalted position again as we remember God's redemption of us and the fact that he brings us into relationship with him in heaven. Assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I wonder if we remember that very often, that we are the assembly of the firstborn. The elect are the assembly of the firstborn. Those who are like Jesus Christ in some ways, in this way of having this exalted position of being firstborn, of being designated as somebody that's special, okay? You see yourself that way as the elect, the assembly of the firstborn. Maybe you can carry that phrase through your mind during this week and remember that that's what the elect, that's what we are part of. We're the assembly of the firstborn. Just as Jesus Christ is exalted, we are exalted in him, okay? Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So Revelation, again, in its exalted way, talks about the elevation of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? So we have a full progression here, don't we? We have this only son thing that gives us a big, a bit of anxiety. Okay? Only son. If you're the only son, you know, you could be lost. That could be it. Okay? Jesus Christ as well. Do you have the only son? There's only one, okay? There's only one. Do you have the only son? Is he the center of your life? Or is there something else other than the only son that's important? So there's some anxiety there too. Do you have the only son? It goes through firstborn, okay? More exalted, the firstborn in exalted position. And then the assembly of the firstborn, which again, I think we need to remember more frequently. Wanted to review, you know, we've been through this paragraph run of chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember we said last time, this states this combination, this marriage between repentance unto life and the gospel. Can't be separated. There's no way. We'd like to, all right? We'd like to say, I repent, I'm done. I'm just going to worship for the rest of my life. I'm only going to look at the positive things. We'd like to separate those. We try to. We try to repent. We try to confess. But are we confessing in the mode of being in Jesus Christ at the same time? I think that's hard for us to keep together because of who we are. You know, we're totally unable. We're depraved. We're insufficient. We've used these words. We have trouble keeping these things together. The first paragraph is trying to teach us that those two things cannot be separated. Remember, evangelical has to do, if we just take a look at a definition, well, what's evangelical? We say we're evangelical, and if somebody says, well, what does that mean, huh? Well, would you know what to say? You could probably say a lot of things. You guys, I know, could say a lot of things. You'd be picking stuff out of the Bible all over the place. What does it mean to be evangelical? Well, authority of the Bible, emphasis on personal conversion, okay? God regenerates us, right? And for us, it's the personal conversion that's wrought by God. He pours upon us, right? And the doctrine of salvation, okay? Doctrine of salvation in the atonement, doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. So those three things. Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Okay? What does that tell you? The goodness of God leads you to repent. It leads you to confess your sins, to be sorry, to mourn for your sins. But it's the goodness of God that causes you to do that. Isn't that interesting? The goodness of God leads to repentance. So that must mean that comes from the goodness of God. Must be good, okay? Well, everything comes from God, right? Are we able to see the felicity? Are we able to see the goodness in all of these different things, okay? Repentance is a good thing. We tend to look at it negatively, don't we? Repentance, sin, confession. We tend to look at it negatively. But here, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's not just, repentance is not just an antidote for your sin, okay? It's not just, well, I repented, I confessed, I mourned for my sins, and, you know, therefore, you know, I'm better. But there's a goodness in repentance itself, and we talked about this the last time. That goodness is what? The goodness is the fact that, one of the goodnesses is, that we've recognized what our position is before God, right? We've recognized that we're created, and therefore we're dependent on God. And so repentance in and of itself, I repent of who I am. You know, we talk about 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. What a down phrase, right? Well, we soften that a little bit with total inability, don't we? Like to say it that way sometimes. Well, even if we say total inability, it shows us what our position is before God, okay? Total inability, what our position is before God. And to repent of that, okay, to know that we need to supplicate the Lord simply because we're created and we're dependent upon him is a good thing. What else do you want? We want the only Son, don't we? Okay? And the only way that we can have the only Son, is through repentance. Okay? God pours out the spirit of repentance on us, doesn't he? And the only way we can have the Son is through repentance, through recognizing who we are and who God is, okay? Our insufficiency in his all-sufficiency. We talked last time, repentance by, I guess, a human definition. Repentance is to review one's actions and feel contrition or regret, okay, for something one has done or omitted to do. In a religious sense, to acknowledge the sinfulness of one's past action or conduct by showing sincere remorse and undertaking to reform in the future. So, it's a review of what we've done, right? But even more so, I'd like for you to think about the fact it's a review of who we are, okay? Again, we like to think about, well, I sinned here, I sinned there. We can kind of dust that away if we repent and we confess, right? But we need to repent also of our particular position. You know, we're created. We're mutable. We're sinful. That's what we are. We need to repeat. We need to repent of who we are. It's not just a particular event or a particular list of events. Says to acknowledge the sinfulness of one's past action or conduct, okay? Yes, but also we repent of who we are. And we show sincere remorse, and the other part of this is reform, okay? Remember, we don't truly repent unless God has poured that into us, okay? And when God has poured that into us, if he's changed us, if he's poured repentance into us, if he's made us repentant, what is that going to do? It's going to cause us to be different people, okay? Different people in Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Roger.
I'm just trying to understand. We have to repent for who we are.
Mm-hmm.
God created us.
Right.
We had no design in making us who we are. We're all so sinful as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
Human races. Fallen, but he created it. But yet, I guess I kind of see that he's also given us the repentance. So
right.
Just having a hard time trying to repent of, when you say repent of who we are.
Mm-hmm.
God created us. He molded us. He made us.
And God, you might be thinking God created us in his image, which he did. But where does man go with that, being a created being, not being exalted as God is, not being holy as God is? Okay? Where does that take us? Jean will repeat this for you if I ask her to, but we're created, mutable, okay? Created, mutable. That means we're changeable, okay? As a result of being changeful, we're sinful, and we are dependent upon God. Those are things that we need to remember. So one of the things we have trouble with as people, and I think we'll all admit this, okay? We have trouble not exalting ourselves to the point where we think we're God. Okay? And that's really, it is a consequence of being created immutable. What do? Adam and Eve created Garden of Eden. What did they do? They changed. They sinned. Okay? And so, if we know in ourselves that we are not the exalted holy God, okay, we know who we are and the fact that we have a tendency to change, to sin. Isn't that something that we should repent for? Yes, God made us knowing how we would be, but he also made this combination of repentance and the gospel. He put these two things away together. Combination of things that show his love, okay? It might help in this regard, but that I think that's an answer for your question, Roger. We have to see. God is creator. We are created, okay? As a result of being created, we are not God, okay? We are not God. And therefore, we change, we sin, okay? We should be repentant for who we are. And it's not God's fault, okay? It's not God's fault. So look at, I put in here from Burkhoff's Manual of Christian Doctrine. Burkhoff was a Dutch guy. We know some Dutch guys, don't we? Huh? Yeah. Two Ks, right? In Fickert? So. He doesn't know, okay. But, no, we know. We're saying we know who you are. We know some Dutch people.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, we know some Dutch people. So Burkhoff was a Dutch guy. A lot of Dutch guys were Reformed. So he's talking about conversion here. It says the conversion we have in mind here may be defined as that act of God whereby he causes the regenerated in their conscious life to turn to him in faith and repentance. Again, together, right? The gospel and repentance. This is one of those harsh Dutch guys, okay? And he's telling us the same thing, right? Okay, God causes us, okay, causes the regenerated in their conscious life to turn to him in faith and repentance, okay? He gives repentance, again, Burkhoff, repentance, the negative element of conversion. Repentance looks to the past. This is kind of a definition that he gives in this manual. Repentance looks to the past and may be defined as that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. It includes three elements, namely an intellectual element in which the past life is reviewed as a life of sin involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. B, there's an emotional element, a sense of sorrow for sin as committed against a holy and just God, okay? Sorrow for sin as committed against a holy and just God. This is not just, I did this bad thing, I did that bad thing, okay? This is sin and its relationship against a holy and just God. This is one reason, okay, that we are repentant for who we are, for our estate, the way in which we exist. Sin is committed against a holy and just God. There's a contrast between those two. And C, there's an element of the will, finally, okay, in repentance. There's an element of the will consisting in a change of purpose, an inward turning from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. So, intellectual element, examining your life, knowing who you are. Helplessness, right? Okay, helplessness. Created, mutable, sinful, dependent. Helplessness, says Burkhoff. The emotional element, okay, sin committed against a holy and just God. Where does the emotion come from for your sin? Is it, well, you know, I ran over the lady's foot and I'm sorry and they're sorry she's hurting, so forth and so on. Is that where the emotion for your sins? Yes, there's some emotion there. There's sadness, okay? Or if you demean somebody, there's sadness for that. But the main sadness is that our sins, every sin, okay, is committed against a holy and just God. That's where the sadness comes from. Again, we like to turn away from that, We like to turn and say, well, I'm sad that I hurt that person. Okay? We are. But the real sadness, the real mourning comes from the fact that we have sinned against a holy and just God, somebody who's different than we are, okay, who's holy and just. We are not, okay? And then finally, the third element, the element of the will, okay? Again, this is something that God gives us, okay? We're not conjuring up this will. This is not something that you and I do exercises every day in order to conjure our will so that we can change to a more God-like, a more like Christ-like life. That's not what happens. God gives us this, okay? There's an element of the will in repentance. Remember, repentance is part of conversion, okay? And God gives us that, a turning. You don't need to, you're not the main actor here. Although we do exercise our faith. We read, we love, okay? We're diligent. We do all kinds of things to exercise our faith. But we have to realize that that's mostly from God. So saving faith, Burkhoff continues, is the positive element of conversion. Okay? Repentance, remember, it's kind of negative. It's negative also because we don't understand it very well. But saving faith is the positive element of conversion. Saving faith has its seat in the heart. Remember? Heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God does this for us. This has its seed in the heart and is rooted in the regenerated life. Its seed is implanted in regeneration. Remember, regeneration is something that God does. Is implanted in regeneration or during regeneration and gradually blossoms into an active faith. Okay? It may be defined as a positive conation. There's a cool word, right? Means a positive tendency to go in a particular direction, a will, a positive conation, wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, as to the truth of the gospel, okay, and a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ. Okay, we talk about the truth of the gospel, and do we talk about the truth of the gospel as such? Remember, Zechariah 12:10 puts a great emphasis on that. 2/3 of that verse is about Jesus Christ being pierced and how we mourn for him, okay? The truth of the gospel itself is something that should be guiding and training us, okay? Brought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is something that God does for us that we really cannot do for ourselves because of our created estate. And a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ, okay? So repentance in the gospel. And I think Burkhoff's section here helps us with that, helps us, maybe fleshing out what repentance is, but we need to have this in a general sense as well. We need to know that we repent for basically our own estate. So, we talked about confession last time, and this fits well. And the reason I'm going over this again is I think it's something we need to have cemented in our minds before we go even deeper into repentance unto life. Then that'll be over a few lessons, so you guys can live in despair that we're going to spend a few more lessons on this. Confession, okay, in Augustine's word, confessio, he used Latin, okay, speech offered to God in dual acknowledgement of the speaker's insufficiency as speaker and God's all-sufficiency as giver of all speech, the one in whom, as logos, all human speech participates. Okay? We talked about this with regard to lying. Okay? Augustine will tell you that the only truthful speech, the only time that you really speak truth, and I think we should sit and think about this a bit, or you should at home this week. Confession is not just, I did something bad, okay? It's not going to the confessional and telling the priest of what you did bad, okay? Confession is speech. It's any speech, Augustine says. It's any speech that acknowledges your own insufficiency, okay? This is what we talked about with regard to creation and why we repent, okay? We repent for our state of being. Confession is any speech that acknowledges your own insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency, okay? That's a rule, okay? So suppose you are an auto mechanic and you're fixing a car, okay? And you're talking to somebody else about fixing that car. Well, we need to do this, 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 and this, okay? Well, you can do that as a human being, okay? You can do it just as a person who lives in this world and has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You can do it that way. Or, oddly enough, you can do that confessionally as well, okay? You can go to that person. I don't know how many tough conversations you guys have had in your life. A lot, I'm sure, because life is tough, okay? I had a lot of tough conversations in my life. I go to the patient. I tell them what their situation is, if they need an operation, what the operation is, so forth and so on. I can go there just as, you know, the doc, or I could go there in confession with the idea of my own insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. It makes a big difference as to how that conversation turns out. And that's true of every conversation that you have, especially those that are tense and have difficulties involved. If you go to that conversation acknowledging your own insufficiency and the all-insufficiency of God, the all-insufficiency of God, that gives you a different conversation than if you go simply as a fallen man who exalts himself. So, confession, it's any speech that involves, that acknowledges your own insufficiency and the all-sufficiency of God. There's actually some repentance in there, isn't there? We could go into repentance. I could carry my little example a little further. And I'm not sure that I should say that people who don't have a Christian mind would probably not get this. What do I confess when I, as a surgeon, go to the patient and say, we're going to do this, and this is in the hands of God, okay? I'm going to do this. I'm going to talk to you about my own insufficiency, okay? And I'm going to talk about the all-sufficiency of God. What does that mean? That means that in my insufficiency, even if I do everything perfectly in that operation, bad things can happen. Why we talk about complications. There's an insufficiency in a fallen world, okay? There's an insufficiency in a fallen world. It's one of the things we don't like to talk about very much, okay? But there's an insufficiency there. And when we go to surgery, believe me, when you go to surgery, as a surgeon, with the idea of your insufficiency and the all-sufficiency of God, it gives you an entirely different approach to that operation. I mean, it's a good approach. It's an approach that is resting on the gospel. We talked a bit last time also about Augustine's concept of knowing, okay? Remember we talked about the curious and the studious, how those are two different types of people. Again, I wanted to review this because I think it helps us in our understanding of repentance, okay? Remember the curious, and we're talking about how people go about learning something. How do we go out, learning anything in the world? But you could apply it just to the Bible if you wanted to. The curious, Augustine says, again, two different categories of people, two different categories of learning. The curious are not open to the consideration of God in what they learn, okay? What does that mean? That means that, suppose you're a scientist, you're studying something, okay, and you are doing research in the lab. You could go in that you're the all-powerful scientist, couldn't you, okay? Or you could go in there with a consideration that your work is done under God again. Again, difference between surgeons, too. You could go in there with the idea that you're dependent upon God, that you are insufficient, and that God is totally sufficient. The curious, again, a designation, the curious are those that are not open to that consideration in their learning, okay? Think about that. As Christians, you learn things in a particular way, okay? You learn things in a particular way. And you learn things in a better way, okay? Because you're a person who lives in Jesus Christ. You have a different approach to the world. And this is what Augustine is trying to describe to us. What is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian way of learning things? We could look at this in reverse. Remember Adam and Eve? What did they do? Living in the Garden of Eden, have everything that they need for their sustenance. They're walking with God, okay? And what was their sin? Their sin was that they closed themselves away from God. You can look at that, well, they ate the forbidden fruit, that broke a law, okay? But really what they did is they turned themselves away from God. They closed their world in, right? Remember, they tried to clothe themselves, and they tried to hide from God in the garden, didn't they? Okay? So what did they do? They closed themselves away from God. That's not the way we want to be. We do not want to be in that way that Augustine describes the curious as not open to God, okay? So the curious are not open to God. They're also not open to their neighbor. They're not open to sharing with their neighbor, okay? They're closed in upon themselves. They want to own the knowledge that they have and control it, okay? The studious, on the other hand, in contrast, are always open to the consideration of God. God is part of everything that they do. They are open to, are always in consideration of God. They talk about, not about owning knowledge, but about participating, okay? You remember we talked about the astronomer who said he was thinking God's thoughts after him. Even in these great discoveries that he made, he said, this is not me. I don't own this thing. I didn't, you know, make it myself. I'm simply thinking God's thoughts after him. He's participating in the knowledge that's there. It's an open life. It's not a closed life, okay? So he glorifies, the studious person glorifies God and shares with his neighbor. He's not an owner of knowledge. He is a person who shares that knowledge, who is a good steward of that knowledge. He takes that knowledge out and he applies it to his world in a godly fashion. Two different ways, and I wanted maybe for you to remember the illustration. You can exist in a sphere that is translucent, that you can't see out of, okay? Your own little world that you make. This is what we do, okay? You guys should understand that because this is what we do. We close ourselves in to our own little world that we think we own and control, okay? And it's actually, if you look at it as a sphere, it's a darkened sphere. Light still gets through there because God's light is everywhere, okay? God's light is everywhere. Light still gets through there, but you have a darkened view of the world. You're not looking out there. So the curious person wants to own that knowledge. The studious person lives open to God, open to his neighbor, okay? He is in constant consideration of God and wants to be a good steward of that knowledge. His sphere, of the studious person's sphere, who lives in God, is not that darkened sphere. It's perhaps even like clear glass. The light of God comes through, okay? He lives in the light of God, and he lives to apply what he has learned to the rest of the world. There's a difference there. There's a difference between how we approach what we're learning. One last thing before we close today, I wanted to remind you that repentance without the gospel is not repentance, okay? We say we're sorry, but if you're not repenting in the gospel, Zechariah 12:10 and other areas of the gospel that we've mentioned show us that there is no repentance outside of Jesus Christ. You say you're sorry, you might weep for what you've done, But there is no true repentance without Jesus Christ. So you can consider yourself in that darkened sphere, okay? You can consider yourself not really connected with Jesus Christ and what you're doing. You have a closed-in attitude, okay? But repentance outside of Jesus Christ really does not exist. When we repent outside of Jesus Christ, what do? We may sit home and say, well, I've got to tell this person I'm sorry. We may sit home and say, what am I going to say? Okay? Well, I'm going to tell him this, this, and this, but I'm not going to tell him this, this, and this. Okay? We form what we want to say. Okay? We're very conniving. We're very controlling about this, about the whole thing. On the other hand, if you live in that clear glass globe, what is it? You walk into the room and you start talking in Jesus Christ. And those are two different things. In the closed in the curious way of being, you try to control your whole world. In the studious way of being, according to Augustine, you're in that glass globe, which is open to Christ, open to God, open to the world, completely honest and not controlling. Okay? Think about that a bit. I wanted to try in my all insufficiency to cement those things into your minds a bit. We're going to talk about these things more. I'll be gone for a while. But when I come back to lead a session again, we'll be talking about this more. I wanted to try to cement these things into your mind so that you can be conversant with them the next time. And you can live in trepidation of the next time I come back to lead this session. So why don't we close in prayer?